tracking a man's life named Jonah, the prophet Jonah. I'm trying to remember. Asher, do you remember where we left Jonah last week? Do you remember the last thing we talked about Jonah? Where was he? He was in a big fish, and then something happened. Yeah, the fish vomited Jonah onto dry land. And we said, of course, that there's only one thing worse than vomit, and that is being vomit. And that's where Jonah found himself. And it was an alarming thing that he went through that no doubt stirred him to the depths of his soul. I want to read to you just where we left off. This is Jonah chapter 2, the last couple verses. It says, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So we left Jonah there on the shore, and gastric juices dripping out of his ears, and fishy seaweed stench wafting from his body. He was no doubt a sight to behold. We don't know exactly along the coastline where he was spewed. Maybe it was up north a ways, and so maybe he didn't have north of Joppa, so maybe he didn't have quite as far as he would have had initially, but still somewhere in the area of 500 miles is probably the amount of ground he had to cover. So let's pick up the story. This is Jonah chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Jonah chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.'" There's a couple things that we want to notice. Of course, the first is that this is the second time this message has come to Jonah. We see that in different ways throughout the Word of God where it says, you know, the Lord spoke to the prophet again. But this one is the exact same message in a sense. And I think there's some blessing. We should feel good in that God is a God of second chances. He's giving Jonah a second chance here. And we see that theme throughout the Word of God. God giving men and women a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance. And maybe you've experienced that in your own life. God has not given up on you, although at times you've given him lots of reasons to do so. But he has not given up on you. What a blessing that is. But I might add that is not always the case. Just to give you a couple of examples, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were eating the forbidden fruit, of course, and they paid a consequence. He didn't come to them and say, you know, "I told you guys, you know, I'm going to tell you again, don't eat." No, they disobeyed. They paid a heavy consequence along with the rest of humanity, that being you and I. Numbers 20 verse 12 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and he said, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" He didn't give them another chance there, did he? There were heavy consequences to pay. And then another example, 1 Kings 13, 26. "Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, 'It is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord which he had spoke to him.'" So there isn't always a second chance. So two things that should do to us. One is say, I need to listen to the Lord when he tells me something, right? And the other thing is we should be so very thankful that so often our Lord is so long-suffering. He is so patient with us. And he comes to us and he pursues us and he calls us over and over again. Think back in your life how many times the Lord has dealt with you on different matters, sometimes the same matter over and over and over and over again. So let us be thankful, but let us understand that along with that, sometimes there are severe consequences and sometimes there is not, in a sense, a second chance. He was told here to preach, not to just be, he didn't say, go to Nineveh, I want you to be a really good example. Go out in public and pray. Be nice to people. When you see poor, feed them and help them. He didn't say that, did he? And those are all good things, and those would be good things for Jonah to do. Those are good things for us to do. But he said, preach what I'm going to tell you. And so we talked about that downstairs today, that our example is extremely important, but we are to speak the gospel of grace, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as well. So the other thing we should note, that God chooses ordinary, flawed men and women to accomplish extraordinary things. We see that in Jonah. And when we faithfully share the gospel, when we faithfully speak His truth and we glorify Him, God does some amazing things. So this revival that will take place, that we'll watch in Nineveh in just a moment, this happened because one man said, okay, I'm going to do what you told me to do. Yes, I will go to Nineveh. Yes, I will preach. I will proclaim what you've told me to say and do. And so we should step back and say, what might God want to do in and through me if I would just say yes to Him? Just me, one man, or you, one woman, if I would say yes, fully yes to Him, what does God want to do to this ordinary, flawed person? We might be amazed about that. And the Lord said, too, in those two verses, He says, I want you to proclaim, I want you to preach the message that I have given you. And that's important, isn't it? Because we can have our own message, our own agenda. Organizations, churches sometimes create their own message, their own agenda. But God's saying, no, I want you to tell, proclaim, preach, live out what I am telling you, what I am telling you. And that's so important, and more so in the day and age in which we live, because so many times God's truth has been perverted and twisted and covered over, that it's more and more important that we simply tell the truth of the Word of God. And I think one thing that we should think about, it's good to go through the Word of God, but we've got to ask ourselves too, is the Word of God coming through me? Is it reverberating through every fiber of my being and flowing from me? You know, it's good that you mark your Bible, but how, we've got to ask the question, how is God's Word, how is the Bible marking you? Has it left its impact on you, God's Word? So our job is to simply proclaim the Word of God. And it doesn't have to be, well, look at Jonah's message. It was not some flamboyant, interesting, creative, provocative. What was provocative? But it didn't come with a lot of flashes and light display or special music, did it? I mean, it was a short thing, that short message that he had to the people in Nineveh. So the Word of God is already powerful, right? It's already relevant. It's already effective. And if we think about Hebrews 4, the Word of God is, you know, it's fully living. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's swift. It cuts deep into our innermost being and our thoughts, and exposes us for who we really are, and then exposes others for where they're really at and who they really are. One thing that we'll see more and more as we go along is that Jonah is struggling. And we asked the question last week, as he's in the pit, in the belly of this great fish, it seems that he has repented, but did he really? Did he really? He's vomited onto the beach. It seems like surely he would have repented, but did he really repent? And then, of course, in chapter 4, maybe we'll find our answer to that. But part of Jonah's issue is with these Ninevites. They hated Israel. Israel hated them. They were brutal. They were wicked. If you read through history, you'll find they did some horrendous, horrendous things. And so, in a sense, you might say, well, Jonah had some reasons not to want to go to Nineveh. I can understand his feelings. But God had a heart for these people. And maybe part of what he was doing was in relation to Israel too. That's something we could struggle with. Maybe that's part of the bigger picture. He's trying to get Israel's attention. Our men's group on Thursday mornings has been going through a discipleship book written by Bonhoeffer during the Nazi era in Germany. And he has said some things that just have provoked us, challenged us. And I think it's appropriate to share a couple of those things today because it ties into this idea, the struggle that maybe Jonah had as he looked at the Ninevites, people that he was just disgusted with, angry at, didn't like, has prejudice against these people. But God says in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to be, a couple of the things that we looked at is that we are to be a merciful people. We are to be a people that mourn and grieve over sin and the chaos of sin and pain that it is inflicted upon others' lives, the people around us. And so I want to read a couple things from Bonhoeffer and just listen to this and see if you're not a little provoked yourself. This is about the merciful. And Bonhoeffer says, "The merciful should have an irresistible love for the lowly, the sick, those who are in misery, for those who are demeaned and abused, for those who suffer injustice and are rejected, for everyone in pain and anxiety. They seek out all those who have fallen into sin and guilt. No need is too great. No sin is too dreadful for mercy to reach. The merciful give their own honor to those who have fallen into shame and take the shame, that shame upon themselves. They may be found in the company of tax collectors and sinners, and maybe Ninevites and sinners, and willingly bear the shame of their fellowship. Disciples give away anyone's greatest possession, their own dignity and honor, and show mercy. They know only one dignity and honor, the mercy of their Lord, which is their only source of life. He, Jesus, was not ashamed of his disciples. He became a brother to the people. He bore their shame all the way to death on the cross. This is the mercy of Jesus, from whom those who follow him wish to live, the mercy of the crucified one." Merciful. Did Jonah have mercy towards the Ninevites? Well, I would question that. How much mercy do we have flowing from us to those around us who maybe disgust us, that anger us, that frustrate us? And then he talked about the second part I wanted to read. It was just, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And part of that has to do with our mourning and our grieving for others who are caught up in the consequence of sin. He says, "Every additional beatitude deepens the breach between the disciples and the people at large," right? The disciples' call becomes more and more visible. Those who mourn are those who are prepared to renounce and live without everything the world calls happiness and peace. They are those who cannot be brought into accord with the world, who cannot conform to the world. They mourn over the world, its guilt, its fate, its happiness. The world celebrates and they stand apart. The world shrieks, "Enjoy life," and they grieve. They see that the ship on which there are festive cheers and celebrating is already leaking and sinking. While the world imagines progress and strength and the grand future, the disciples know about the end, judgment, and the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, for which the world is not at all ready. That is why the disciples are rejected as strangers in the world, bothersome guests, disturbing the peace. Where are we at in our heart to those who are caught up in sin, who are in the chaos and the consequence of depravity and so forth? I think it's difficult at times for us to have the mercy and the love and to truly mourn for them and want shalom, the shalom of God and restoration to be brought to them. And I think that was an issue that Jonah had. In chapter 3, verse 3, it says, So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And we talked about that a little bit last week. There are a lot of different ideas about this, how big this city was. Was it 3 days to go across? One of the writers talks about that it was the diameter or the circumference was maybe about 60 miles. This is a 4th century Latin author, that the walls were about 100 feet high, that there were 1,500 high towers, protective towers that went around the city, that the metropolitan area of Nineveh, not just the Nineveh proper, but was probably like 600,000. So we're probably talking about the outlying, the suburbs as well. A huge city of that time. We mentioned that Jonah is making this trek from the coast to Nineveh, and we'll talk about this more, but he has listened to in a supernatural way by these people, and we have to wonder why that is. I think at the end of the day, it was just a miraculous moving of God. Was there things that God did to Jonah and his appearance? Were there stories that preceded Jonah in getting there? It probably took him about a month to get there by camel, longer if he was walking. So we want to see kind of all what was going. How was God preparing this and making this all happen? It says, according to the word of the Lord, we talked about simple obedience. Verse 4 says, Jonah 3, verse 4 says, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. So he's making his way in. Some other thoughts are about this three-day journey. Is did he go, you know, to one area and, you know, would be there and proclaim and go to another area, and it would have took him maybe 3 days to make it around the city. But however that worked, he's into the city, his first day's walk. And then he cried out and he said, yep, here's his message. Here it is. Ready? This is the biggest revival of all time. 600,000 people, maybe. This is the biggest revival of all time, maybe. Close. Must have been an amazing sermon. Must have been an amazing thing that Jonah's going to say, right? Here it is. Hold on. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. Five words in the Hebrew. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That word overthrown is hapka. It's the same word used in the destruction, talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. What about this preaching? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it? Is that all you got? Isn't there more? Maybe there was more. We don't know for sure, do we? It could have been more that he said. And if there wasn't more, part of me just wonders, knowing Jonah, or at least suspecting his heart, was he just kind of giving the minimal amount, you know, turn or burn, I'm out of here, I'm done. You know, was that what was going on in him? If there was no mercy, no compassion, no grief for these people, was it just like he put out this little thing and say, you know, I'm going to do my thing, I'm going to be obedient, I'll be obedient, and then I'm out of here. What was going on in the heart and mind of this man, Jonah? What goes on in the heart of you and I sometimes when maybe we're obedient in some way, but our motivations, our heart are far from where they should be? It's not a pure obedience. In fact, in that sense, then it's a worthless obedience, isn't it? We don't know for sure. We're speculating. I understand that. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It doesn't seem like much of a message, does it? Did he talk about Yahweh? Did he talk about God here? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Overthrown? Was there going to be an enemy coming in? How would they be overthrown? By whom? How? When? Where? Well, we know at least the 40 days. They seem to have 40 days. But there's not a lot here in the message, is there? Was he purposefully holding back? We don't know. Look at verse 5. Jonah 3:5 says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them." Wow, that was an amazing sermon, wasn't it? This is clearly a miraculous moving of God. And like I said, we don't know if there were some things that God had done to lay the groundwork in Jonah, in stories about Jonah. Maybe there were things, people that, we don't know the dates. It's questionable exactly when this happened with Jonah and Nineveh. There are some times that Nineveh went through turmoil. There were revolts. There were enemies that attacked. And I think in 736 BC, 763 BC, there was an eclipse of the sun. You know, there were some severe famines. Were there things that led up to this that God had laid the... We don't know. But the people responded in an incredible way. One thing that I love about that, that we should love about that, is as wicked and as dark as Nineveh was, and as we turn on our news, we watch the idiocy of our nation and our culture, and the depravity and the darkness, it is reassuring to see that there is no place too dark. The grace and the moving of God's Spirit cannot come and bring great transformation and bring great revival. They believed God. It says the people of Nineveh believed God. And one of the things that I think we as followers of Messiah need to help is the idea of belief and repentance and what repentance means. And we'll talk more about that. But for a long time, there's this idea that if I believe in God, if I said a little prayer at the altar when I was 12, I'm going to be in the kingdom. I'm a Christian. It doesn't matter what my life looks like. I have no reflection of the glory and the purposes of God in my life, but there seems to be a realm of people that are convinced because they believe in God and because they whispered a little prayer 5, 10, 20, 50 years ago, that makes them a follower of Messiah. And the sad thing is that lie has been perpetrated on a lot of people, and they're held in bondage really by it. And I think that is one thing that we can do is to help them understand that belief and obedience are not things to be separated. That when I say I believe, along with that comes giving my life, surrendering to the cause of Christ, and that there will be evidence of that belief, and these things cannot be separated. Belief and obedience. It's not just about some intellectual assent. Along with that comes change and transformation and sacrifice. The people believed. They fasted. There was sackcloth, ashes from the greatest to the least. So it would seem, and it is echoed in Matthew 12 as Christ talks about them repenting as well, it would appear that the people of Nineveh truly did repent. It would sure seem that way, even given this little five words of Hebrew that he had spouted off. And maybe that's all that God, he told him, you know, preach what I am telling you. Maybe that's all God gave him, and God miraculously moved the people. That's probably what happened. We're not for sure. Look at verse 6. It says, then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And I want us, we're going to come back to this idea of arising from our throne and repenting, if you will, covering ourselves with sackcloth and ashes, because we all, at some point in different ways, initially we're all on our own throne, right? It's my life. I'm the king, right? I'm going to control it. So we're all there, and to come to Christ as Savior, we have to get off that throne and place Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah, on the throne. He has to be the king of our life. But the issue, and that, so that has to happen initially, but what do we do? Even if that does happen initially, a lot of us kind of sneak back to the throne, right? And we want to snuggle back into that throne, and we want to take control of our life once again. And if we were honest and we looked at our lives, we would probably find that over and over again, we try and seat ourselves in that throne, and we have to come to a place of conviction and repentance and get back off of the throne and again cry out to God that He would put the Lord Jesus in supreme placement in this throne in our mind and in our heart. So I don't know where you're at. Maybe you're sitting on the throne today yourself, trying to be in control, trying to be the king of your life. That's a question that you have to struggle with God. Look at verse 7. It says, and when he caused it to be proclaimed and published, the king, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat. Do not let them drink water. So the king proclaims this fast, not only to the people, but to the cows and the horses and the chickens. And everybody's going to fast. Everybody's doing this. And that's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? That the king saying, everybody, this, all of us, including the cow Bessie, she's going to repent too. But it's interesting. I don't know if he had just such earnestness, if he was so serious that there was nothing that he was, no one, no thing, no animal that was going to not repent before this God of heaven. That's interesting to think about. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. So that they're covering the animals. And cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? So the king's very serious, and he says, let's do this, and who can tell, maybe God will hear our cry, he will see our actions, he will relent, he will stop from destroying this city and all the inhabitants. The verbiage that the king uses about away from the violence in his hands, talking about God, will turn away from his fierce anger, that we will not perish, we will not be wiped out. I want you to kind of struggle with that a little bit this morning, because I think we, so often in the culture today and with Christianity today, we have a mixed understanding about who God is, and we love to love the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. And in some ways, we can exalt that and make that all of who He is. That's Him. That's everything. And the verses like this, and there are many of these type of verses throughout the Word of God that talk about His vengeance, His holiness, His wrath, His fierce anger here, that He's going to wipe them out. All of those, there are a lot of people who say, well, I don't, that's, I don't feel safe, right? I need my safe place. I don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear that. And how does that line up with this loving, patient, grace-filled God? And so they'll choose, oftentimes, I think a lot of us will choose this picture of God over here. And this God over here, we're not really quite sure what to do with him. And so there's this God of judgment, and there's this God of love. And I think for most of us, we would want to choose the God of love, right? And we don't know what to do with it. The problem is that we don't understand that God's judgment is his love, is an expression of his love, that they're tied together. They cannot be separated, okay? It's not this or that. It's he is a loving God of judgment. His judgment comes from his heart of love, right? Well, we don't like judgment, do we? Well, we like judgment. If I can judge Randy, I'm all about that. I like to judge Randy. But if Randy tries to judge me, I don't like that, Randy. Stop it, right? I don't like that. And I want justice, especially for me, right? So how does this all work? How does this work? How can we make sense of all of this? We want a God. We should want a God that judges. That's who he is. That's the only God we got. He is a God that judges, and we should want that. We should pursue that because that is his love. That is his love. Look at the world. It's a mess. Telly, it's a mess, and it's getting worse. We want God to judge the world and wake them up to the state that they are in. And realize that they are separated by their sin and they need a Savior. They need to be judged. We need to be judged. We should want to be held accountable. We should want transformation, right? Justice. And I want you to think about, well, maybe the other thing to think about is that part of this mixed up thinking is that that the opposite of judgment is love. And that's not true. The opposite of judgment is just apathy. We are called to judge, right? We're walking down the street and I see a man grabbing a young girl and slapping her down to the ground. I'm going to judge that that ought not to be, and I want justice, and I'm going to try and help in some fashion, form. If it's calling 911, if it's running over and confronting him. So we're called to judge as well, and we want a God that pursues justice, and we are called to pursue justice as well. We can't hold ourselves accountable, right? We have a hard time judging ourselves. How does that work out? It doesn't work out very well. Look at Nineveh. You know, in their minds, they were right. Might makes right. They were a mess. They were wicked. We're not able to judge ourselves. We need the judgment, the justice, the accountability, the moving of God in our lives. And we do want justice, especially when we have been wronged. I don't know if you saw this on the news. I think it was a week and a half ago or something. It was Friday the 7th, and it happened in Broward County, Florida, I think. And the news story was this. On June 7th, Keith Bryan was 41 years old. I'm going to read this to you. It just struck me. He was driving to work in his work truck on South Flamingo Road. He cut off a BMW by accident. Brian was on his phone with a friend. He told his friend, at the next light, I'm going to stop. I'm going to apologize to that guy that was driving the BMW because that, you know, it was my bad. I messed up. So when the two cars got to the light, Brian got out of his car, but so did Andre Sinclair, 22 years old. He was a passenger. His girlfriend was driving, and their baby was in the car seat in the back. Sinclair and Brian are approaching. He's still on the phone, Brian, with his friend, and he says something like, he's telling the other, Sinclair, he's saying, it was my bad. He's trying to apologize to the guy. The guy had a gun, Sinclair, and Brian's friend then heard these gunshots on the phone. Brian was shot in the chest. He had a gun. I don't believe he had it out, but he was packing a gun. He took his gun out, shot several times. Brian made it back to his work truck, died in the seat. Sinclair made it to the medical center there, but died there. It's just incredible. We want justice, don't we? But you know, the one that we have to surrender ourselves is to God. He is a God of justice, and ultimately He will make everything just, right, and good. But we have to, in a sense, give ourselves over to Him. We want justice except when the judgment is upon us. But the amazing thing about God, as we look at Him, we look at His heart and His dealings with mankind, His creation, is that His motivation, God's motivation, is always, it's transformation, it's restoration, it's shalom, it's peace. That is always God's heart, God's motivation. But so many times, it's not ours. And it wasn't Sinclair's that day. The last verse of Jonah 3 says, then God saw their works, the Ninevites saw their actions, right? That they had turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. He did not do it. That's my God. Holy, just, pure, righteous, but gracious, kind, and full of grace. Love, judgment, and grace. And we talked about this idea of God's judgment and His love. That they aren't opposites, that they really are one. And when God brings His judgment upon you, upon mankind, it's so that we would be convicted. It's so that we would repent. It's so that we would accept the grace that comes through Messiah and experience the fullness of His love. Fullness of His love. Sometimes we, in a sense, repent of our repentance. I don't know what happened. Nineveh, it seems, Christ echoes that they did truly repent. But what about the next ruler of Nineveh? Did that repentance carry through to him? Well, we know there are some pretty bad things that happened in the future. We have to be an ongoing repentant people. And like the king of Nineveh, like we talked about earlier, when we give up our throne and we surrender and we cry out in repentance, we can't be going back upon that throne anymore, right? You can't want to judge what's good and evil and right for you. It's almost kind of a beautiful picture of Christ in a sense when you think about it. It says that the king got up, right? He took off his kingly robes, and he put on repentance and sackcloth and ashes. And there's almost a picture of Christ in that, in a sense, you know, taking off his robes of divinity and coming as man. Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Over time, God's judgment brings about, if we allow it, will bring about transformation and restoration. And hopefully eventually, by God's grace, all of us that struggle with this back and forth will stop going to that throne quite so often, that we will allow our Lord Jesus to reign supreme in our lives, that he would be the king and we would quit usurping his authority, that we would be a people truly of repentance, of sackcloth and ashes, that would be surrendered fully to him. God is long-suffering, and he is patient, he is loving. But as we look at, if we step back, and I think there's a picture, maybe there's not. We have a picture of Jonah up on a hilltop looking out over Nineveh. And as you step back and just look at humanity and where we're at, you know, the time is shortening and shortening and shortening, that those 40 days, eventually they will come to an end, right? And humanity, all of us, men and women, youth, children, they have to make a decision whether they will truly repent and surrender to him. And I don't know where you're at today, if you've ever truly believed God, surrendered to him, truly repented, and given him the throne, the kingship, the lordship of your life. Or if you're a believer that has done that, but frequently is taking control of that and keeps, in a sense, dragging Christ off the throne and placing yourself there. I ask that you would stand with us. And I think we'll just close with prayer today. I want you just to ponder the pictures of Jonah, the pictures of Nineveh in your mind as we read them, and ask yourself kind of where you're at, because we're an awful lot like Jonah, and sometimes we're like Ninevites as well. But would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you today for your goodness and grace, your long-suffering and your patience. We are truly amazed by it over and over again. Lord, I pray that we would not take advantage of your grace. Oh, Lord, I just pray that we would not do that. Such a heavy price has been paid, and Lord, we don't want to cheapen that beautiful grace that was bestowed upon us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand where we are at in our relationship with you. Have we truly repented? Lord, where are we at in regards to humanity and the culture and our neighbors? Do we have mercy for them? Do we grieve for the chaos and the struggles that they have? Lord, will we arise and go and share your gospel and your truth and your goodness and your grace with them? Lord, help us to understand that you are a loving God, but you are a judge as well. And by your grace, Lord, we want to be enraptured by your love. And we want to be transformed. We don't want to pretend or play games. We want to be all yours, fully surrendered, fully repentant. We want to see your will worked out in our lives, your purposes for your glory. Father, I pray that this story of this man will continue to make us struggle and question and think about our own lives. We thank you for what you've shared with us about him. And as we continue in this story, Lord, that you will reveal more and more about who you are and who you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sabbath.